Well, what a joy to be here in God's house. God's house is not this building, it's this gathering. We're delighted that you're here, especially if you're a guest. Thank you for being with us. I'm just glad we're here. Christy and myself, we were had the opportunity to take a quick trip to California this last week, and we had made plans. We needed to be back for a wedding last evening, and so we were out in California. We dealt with 109-degree temperatures, and the rivers are flooding out there because they've had so much water. And, you know, the Californians are never happy. It's either too dry or too wet. Have you ever noticed that? But we had made the plans, and we were sitting on the plane at 6 a.m. We had to get up like at 3:30 to get to the airport. We were on the plane at 6 a.m., ready to get home in plenty of time, and that glorious announcement comes over. You know, the storms in Dallas-Fort Worth, and we're all the way on the other side of the country, but they're not going to let us take off because there's storms in Dallas-Fort Worth. And so we sat on the tarmac for about an hour, and we were counting on getting out. We were counting on American Airlines honoring their commitment to us to get us home in time. And some things you just can't count on, right? We got to Dallas. It's not a pretty sight to see 260-ish people running through the airport. I just want to tell you that. We ran through the airport, we got to the next gate, the flight, we barely got there, at least we thought, and it turns out the crew wasn't there for that flight, and so we had to wait at that gate. We got to IAH at, late, let me just say it that way, and we still walked in the wedding at the moment that it began, but I will acknowledge that some laws were broken along the way, all right? And also dressed myself in the car, if you can believe that, so... yeah, exactly. So, but there are some things you count on and you shouldn't. There's some things you're counting on and you find out there's disappointment that follows. Some things are trivial and superficial, but some of you in your lives, some of us know that there are things we counted on that ended up not coming so. Things that we were counting on that life took a different turn. And what that does to us, it can do a lot of things to us, but one of the things it does is it causes us to be maybe sensitive, maybe fearful, maybe unwilling to trust. We're not really sure what we can count on. Well, you're here today. So either you yourself, or likely you at least understand that the rest of us, we gather together because we do believe there are things for certain that we can count on. We believe that there are truths that we could build our lives on. We believe that there are eternal verities, to use the old Puritan phrase. There are eternal truths that are worth building your life on, and because God has said these things, we can count on them. And our efforts as followers of Jesus, our efforts are grounded in building our lives around those kinds of trustworthy truths, those kinds of teachings, those kinds of promises that we believe we can count on. The text this morning presents us several of those. We're working our way through Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica. So we've been through 1 Thessalonians, and now we're in the letter that's called 2 Thessalonians. And if you have your Bibles, turn or click over on your devices to 2 Thessalonians. We're in the first chapter. And we're going to talk about, from this text this morning, we're going to find some of these truths that I'm going to guarantee on the authority of God's Word, these are truths you can count on. These are things you can stand on. These are things you can build your life on. These are truths that you can teach your children. These are truths that you can share with your grandchildren and encourage them to center their lives on these trustworthy truths. So one of the things we're going to see is the nature of faith. We're going to say that there's assurance here, but it's assurance that you can have faith in. And the way some people understand faith, that's counterintuitive because faith is, as the little girl said years and years ago, faith is believing in something you know is not true. Well, no, that's not what faith is. But faith is believing based on good evidence. Faith is still taking at face value and trusting in that which you cannot prove or cannot see or cannot hold. And so what we're going to say this morning is that there is assurance in faith. That's counterintuitive, but it's true. When you live a life of faith, you can live a life of confidence and you can live a life of assurance. And that's what Paul wants his readers to know because they were going through times of difficulty. And perhaps many of his readers had anticipated that because they were Jesus followers, things were going to line out okay. Because there were Jesus followers, there was going to be maybe health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm sure they didn't really believe that. But at least they believed that if they were faithful, then God was going to make things all right for them. And what they found is they found themselves in a firestorm. Just because they were Jesus followers. They would not bow the knee to Caesar. They would not acknowledge that there are many different gods. But they said, Jesus is Lord. And because of that, they found specific persecutions. That's the word we find in verse 4. Specific persecutions or more general afflictions that came upon them because they were Jesus followers. So Paul addresses them, and he's already talked about the fact that he's thankful for them, and he's especially thankful, in fact, he boasts to other churches about the fact that as they find themselves in these persecutions and afflictions, they have been steadfast and they have been faithful. And so picking up on that, we're going to begin with verse 5 of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his second letter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Follow along in your Bibles. This is God's word to us. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a context. The people who read this letter originally were living in times of persecution and affliction. And they had manifested faithful steadfastness. In fact, in the first letter, Paul writes to them and he says, you've gone through these sufferings with joy. You've had joy in your troubles. So that's the way they had lived. But they were living in the middle of persecutions, and they were living with these general afflictions. And what the text says is that the point of all of this, the evidence of all this, the reason this is happening is it gives evidence of something. And in this process, what's going to happen is you're going to be demonstrated, you're going to be considered or proven worthy of the kingdom of God, and you experience it through suffering. Now, let me tell you how this is often misunderstood. Often people read this kind of language and they think, okay, so the way I earn God's favor is to go through suffering and I put a smile on my face. And if I do that, I'm going to earn God's favor. But that's not what this text is implying. The suffering and even the steadfastness in the suffering, it's not an entry ticket into heaven. It's not an entry ticket into the kingdom. But rather what the text is implying is that the suffering and steadfastness in suffering is the wristband you get proving that you belong there. It's not the entry ticket, it's a wristband. It's the evidence of it. And it's the evidence of God working out something that doesn't quite seem right. You see, the evidence is that God is at work. The reason there's evidence, the reason that evidentiary model is in this text is that God has something to prove. You go back and look at the text, you'll see that's the point. God has something to prove. And why does God have something to prove? Because at least in any particular time or any particular circumstance, it might look like his world has gotten out of control. One of the things we've seen, and we use this language here often, is that the Bible is essentially God's big story, where he started in creation, sin and rebellion ruined his creation. God is in the process of rescuing and redeeming his world back to himself. And at any particular moment along the story, it would look as though God, perhaps, is failing. You can look at some of your circumstances in your life, or especially if you're a Jesus follower and you're experiencing trouble and persecution just because you love Jesus, then at that particular moment, it might look as though God has let you down. God is off the throne. God is not on duty. Where is God in my suffering? And basically, what this text implies is that God has something to prove. Not that he has to prove it to us, but God is concerned about his own reputation. And so through the process of God redeeming the world to himself, he allows us to go through times of great heartache and great suffering and great loss. But when we do so with steadfastness and we do so with faithfulness, that's evidence of God's worthy reputation. But that's not all. Because if that were all that there were, then at the end of the day, there's no justice. But what this text brings us to is a far deeper understanding. As God is concerned about his holy reputation, God is bringing about what he wants to bring about. Very quickly, before we move on through the text, look back again with me for just a moment and look, beginning verse 5, look at all the legal or evidentiary or forensic kind of terms that you have in this text. Notice, for instance, in verse 5, the evidence, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment that you be considered worthy. Go down in verse 6. It says, God considers it just to repay. The word just. In other words, this is a sense of justice. This is righteousness, that these evil ones will be repaid. You go down into verse 7. It talks about granting relief. That sounds like language that we would use in a court today. The judge grants relief in the case of one who would be a plaintiff. You go down to verse 8, it says inflicting vengeance. That's a justice word. That's a punishment word. And then the word punishment is in verse 9. You see, God is a just God. And that brings us to the first thing that we can count on. The first thing according to this text that we can count on is that the Lord's justice is something we can count on. That God's justice will be revealed both toward his rebels and toward his children. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or whether you're a rebel against Jesus, here's the word this morning. Jesus is watching. God the Father is watching, and the scales will one day be balanced. God's justice will take place. Notice how this fleshes out in the text. The goal of it all in verse 5 is that there's evidence of God's righteous judgment. And especially that the Thessalonians, and we could put ourselves in their sandals this morning because we're followers of Jesus too, so that we might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, and it's for this reason that we're suffering. Now look at it. Continue on in verse 6. It says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So there are two groups of people here. Specifically, in these first couple of verses, Paul is zeroing in on the historic persecutors of the Thessalonian believers. And he basically says God's justice is going to come about. These people are rebels. But God's justice toward his rebels, it's going to come about. There's going to be, as the old Southern Baptist preacher said, there's going to be payday someday. It's going to happen. If you have any sense of the nature of God, or any sense of divine justice or divine wrath, those words in verse 6, where it says, look at it again, it says, God considers it just to repay with affliction. Those are terrifying words. Those should invoke a sense of terror in your heart. And all of us are living in the context of brokenness and in the context of rebellion. Every single aspect of our lives, every single aspect of our lives is touched by the fallenness and the brokenness and the rebellion that often resides even in our own hearts. There's so much injustice everywhere. We watched the verdict that came down, several court verdicts, you could argue, in the last couple of weeks, seems so unjust based on the facts. Our brothers and sisters in different ethnic groups and minorities experience all kinds of persecution. There are economic afflictions. We've prayed for the refugees this morning. There are injustices and there are hardships and there are all kinds of things. And you cry out with the question, why does this happen? Why does God allow it? Why doesn't God do something about it? You know, a few weeks ago, we preached on one of the big questions that we wanted to unpack. Why does God allow evil? Why is there evil in the world if there's a good God? And that's a legitimate question. We looked at the reasons that we found, and at the end of the day, there are many answers that we can't find to that hard question. But let me turn the tables for a moment. That question is based on the presupposition that there's a good God in the universe. There's a good God in the universe. Why does evil exist? But let's grant for a moment the supposition that there is no good God in the universe, that the universe is just a product of materialistic, kind of a mechanistic, deterministic processes. Then here's the question that is on this side of the table. Why is there any good in the universe? Why is there any love? By the way, the great scientist Carl Sagan struggled with this, acknowledging at the end of his life that he had no answer. For why in a world where everything is defined by bloodshed and death and survival of the fittest, why would there be kindness? Why would there be love? It's a problem not of evil, it's the problem of good. And that concern, that even the ability to judge between what we perceive to be good or what we think may be evil, even that is evidence of the image of God that he's poured within us, that we're able to make that determination. There's this sense of justice. We cry out for things to be made right. We are thankful for the good things, but we recognize that there are so many evil things, sometimes egregiously evil things. And our hearts, even the hearts of the greatest skeptic and the greatest agnostic, the heart of that person still cries out, this doesn't seem what? Right. By the way, right is a justice word. You get that, right? This doesn't seem just. God will one day bring justice toward his rebels. But he'll also bring justice toward his children. Look at what it says in verse 7. It says that when all of this happens, that part of what God will do, it's just, it says in verse 6. This is what God considers just. What God considers just is not only to repay those, specifically those who were afflicting the Thessalonians, but then also in verse 7, to grant relief to you, to grant relief. It's a great word. They tell me in the Greek language, the word that's used here is the idea of loosening a bowstring that has been pulled taut and tight. I thought that was a great metaphor. Because sometimes living in this broken world and experiencing all the afflictions that come from fallenness and from sin, sometimes we feel this stress that seems to never let up. We feel like we're wound tight. We feel like there's never any release, never any escape. And there's a sense in which you could argue that in this life, that may be our experience. But the promise of this text is God one day is going to grant relief. The tension is going to be let go. There's going to be rest. And this is justice. This is what God will do for his own. And especially the ones who intentionally brought about so much of that stress and that tension and that fallenness and that heartache, they will be repaid as well in their own way, according to this text. We experience this tension all the time. Just following Jesus and speaking the truths of Jesus becomes more and more difficult. There is more and more pressure. That's the base idea, that word that's translated affliction. It's always pressure. Our own Lance Berkman, maybe you read the last couple of weeks, he backslid for a few years and played with the Cardinals in St. Louis, and they won a World Series. I think the only World Series they've won was when Lance was there, but anyway, recently. But anyway, they've invited Lance back to for a Christian night, and many of the anti-marriage groups in St. Louis are offended, and there's a crusade now to cancel that invitation because Lance has spoken out for a biblical view of marriage. If you're going to be faithful, you're going to end up in circumstances where there's going to be pressure. It's going to be affliction. We live in it. But God is not ignoring it. You know, there is in Scripture several places, especially in the Older Testament, there are all of these occurrences and references to God storing up his wrath. Pretty terrifying picture. Storing up wrath. God's justice, you can count on it. You can count on it. And there is suffering and trouble, and right now we sometimes want God to relieve it. We want it to go away, but you can count on the fact that God sees and God recognizes, and God will exact justice where justice is due, and God will give relief where relief is appropriate. That's the promise. It might not come when we want it, but our God is just. You can count on it. Now, here's my question, just a practical application question for you about this point. What a difference would it make if we would shift our time horizon about all of this? Because that's the real problem. God doesn't work quickly enough for us. God doesn't operate on our schedule. I mean, we see the injustice and we want God to fix it. And it's as though the heaven is silent. It's as though we don't see any responses. What would it be like? What kind of difference would it make in our hearts and lives if we were able to shift our time horizon to one of eternity? To a horizon that trusts in God's goodness and God's purpose in such a way that we leave the justice and we leave the recompense and we leave the balancing the scales, we leave it with Him. I mean, you surely know by now that God is never on your schedule, right? That we are impatient and God is a patient God. God never hurries. Think about that. God never hurries. And God is never late. What a difference it would make if we would shift our time horizon. You can count on God's justice. You can also count on the Lord's return. And beginning in verse 7, the last part of the verse, that idea of Jesus returning, this is when all this is going to come about. It's not fast enough for us. We want to see evidences of it right now. But Paul says when Jesus returns, that's when everything is going to be set right. Verse 7, the middle of the verse says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And then later on, we'll see blessing and fulfilling those who are his own. You can count on the fact that the Lord's return will bring vengeance and glory. He will return to bring about vengeance. Notice what it says. In verse 8, there are perhaps two groups of people, or some scholars think that's just two descriptions of the same group. I won't go into the details about that, but look at what it says. In verse 8, it says, here are the ones that will receive vengeance. And by the way, the vengeance there is not the kind of vindictive vengeance or revenge. That's not the point. The point is appropriate payment for rebellion. That's the point of vengeance. And those who will receive vengeance, here is how they are described. They are those, do you see it in verse 8? They are those who do not know God, on one hand, and also those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's unpack those very quickly. Those who do not know God, you look at that and you think, well, that doesn't really seem fair. And yet when you go look at other parts of Scripture, what you'll find is that everyone ought to know God. Paul makes this explicitly true and clear in Romans chapter 1, that even the person that doesn't have a relationship with God, there's enough revealed in creation that he knows God. And Paul uses that phrase, he knows God, but he won't acknowledge him as God. So where is that? That's rebellion. That's what it is. You get into theological arguments and people want to argue about, well, what about the heathen that's never heard? And the point is the heathen knows God, but he refuses to acknowledge God. The heathen is in rebellion. And carry it further theologically, he's in rebellion against an infinitely holy God. And therefore that rebellion, even though you might think it a minor issue and you might excuse it based on anthropological issues, but what the Bible teaches is that his rebellion, even the heathen who's never heard, the heathen is in rebellion against an infinitely holy God. Therefore his punishment is infinitely severe because he does not know God. And that is not a knowledge problem, it's a heart problem. It's not an information problem, it's a willingness problem. And then those who, it says, do not obey the gospel of Jesus. They do not obey the good news. How's it worded? Verse 8, they do not, I've lost my place, let me find it. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what you have in Scripture. We usually talk about the gospel in terms of believing the gospel, but it's a little more complicated than that. Because an unbelieving person, listen carefully, if you've not yet come to faith, you have a responsibility to believe the gospel. It's not like that God's up in heaven and just saying, you know, here's an option for you. You can take it or leave it. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the cost of sin, and you have a responsibility to believe. And when you refuse to believe, you are disobeying the gospel. So the book of John uses these phrases almost as synonyms. Those who believe the gospel are the ones who have obeyed the gospel. Those who do not believe the gospel are the ones who disobey the gospel. So once again, what's my point? My point is it's an issue of rebellion. It's not an intellectual struggle that you have. I just can't quite bring myself to a point where I believe that Jesus is really the Son of God. From God's point of view, it's no, you refuse to obey and believe the gospel. It's rebellion. And this brings about the reality of why the vengeance is so terrible. And look at the vengeance. It's desperately, desperately terrible. It's described in verse 9. You see it? They will suffer. What will they suffer? They will suffer the punishment of, now watch this, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. There are three levels here, and all of them are terrifying. Here's the vengeance of God. Here's what you can count on. You can count on God when Jesus returns. You can count on God's ultimate judgment against all men, not just the persecutors, because the language now, Paul's broadened out the language to everybody, all who believe and all who disbelieve. And here's what the text is saying. It is eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Now, let me talk about those very quickly. Eternal means a long, long time. Eternal means it doesn't end. And we have eternal life, which is both a quality, but it's also a duration of time. We have eternal life, and then there is on this hand eternal destruction. It is unending. And the reason it's unending, why did we just say? The rebellion is infinite. Someone might argue, philosophically, well, you know, the rebellion only went on for a brief period of time in a person's life, so why would they suffer eternally? It's because that rebellion was against an infinitely holy God. So against God's infinite nature, His infinite holiness, even His infinite mercy and love, they rebelled against it, and the punishment is eternal. It's also called destruction. Don't read annihilation into that word. It's a word that has to do with ruin, an ongoing ruin. So the punishment that people who remain in rebellion against God can anticipate when Jesus finally returns is that they will experience eternal ruin. And then Paul goes on and he uses a concept that really echoes what Jesus said during Jesus' earthly ministry, because he equates to that eternal ruin. He doesn't use terminology of fire and suffering, although that's legitimate. Jesus did use that terminology. He doesn't use the term death. He uses that in other parts of his letters. But look at what he says in this passage. He says, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. So when the Apostle Paul writing, talking about the assurance that God will bring about justice, that He will bring about vengeance on those who are in rebellion against God and remain in rebellion against God. Here's the language that he uses. It's eternal ruin, and the way he defines that, the primary demonstration of that is its separation from God. Now here's the great difficulty. I'm talking this morning to about 300 or so people in this room, and very few of you think that that's a really big deal. Most of us hear this and we think, so apart from God, we don't have a weighty value of what it means to be in God's presence. We don't treasure that. And subsequently, we don't understand or appreciate the weight of Paul's words where he says eternal separation from God. It's appropriate that we talk about suffering. It's appropriate that we talk about whatever the fire is, if it's literal fire or a metaphor. If it's, by the way, it's a metaphor of something far worse than fire. So there's no comfort in it being a metaphor. But that's not what Paul wants to emphasize here. He wants to emphasize the fact that you'll never be in the presence of the glorious, wondrous, holy God. And the only way I can bring this to your minds and your hearts this morning is just to remind you that everything good that you enjoy comes from the glorious and merciful presence of God. The unbelieving family in the city of Houston that sat at breakfast this morning and laughed with their children, there will be none of those joys apart from the presence of God. The families in Houston that travel to Colorado to escape the heat and to see the wonder and vistas of the mountains, there will be no glories of God's created wonder when you're apart from the presence of God. The joy of looking into a little baby's face and seeing the joy and the life that unbelieving people enjoy and love, there will be none of those blessings apart from the presence of God. The enjoyment of physical sex that people enjoy together, hopefully in the bonds of marriage, there will be none of that pleasure apart from the presence of God. Because there is a sense in which theologically you can argue that anything good that you ever enjoy comes from the good hand of God, the Creator, and you have chosen an eternity outside His presence. That should terrify us. And on the other side, it should show us what wonder there is to be in God's presence. Because if we know forgiveness, the promise is that one day, all of the stuff that clouds our enjoyment of God's glory, our selfishness and our sinfulness, that will all be gone and we will bask in the glory of God's presence. Sometimes people try to prove that heaven won't be boring, because talking about all the things, you know, the redeemed earth, and I believe all of that. I believe there'll be all kinds of incredible blessings, but as though they're trying to make up for the fact that we talk about the presence of God, if that's all we talked about, the fact that we don't appreciate that shows our blindness to sit in Jesus' presence forever. Paul describes hell as being separated from the glory of God. And in fact, look at what he uses for the return and the promise for those that are his own. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed, to be glorified in his saints, Paul says. What that means is that when Jesus finally comes, that we will be the instrument through which Jesus is glorified. Now, let me say that again. When Jesus finally comes, we will be the instrument through which Jesus is glorified. Think about it this way. Someday, I'm never going to sin again. Someday, you're never going to have a lustful thought. You're never going to envy anyone. You're never going to be dissatisfied or unbelieving of God. Someday, all of that will be gone and you will be basking in the presence of Jesus. And for anyone who looks on, whether it's the angels or whether it's the unredeemed or whether it's the accuser, our enemy, Satan, whoever it is, or the other believers, it will be an incredible thing of God's glory that you and I are there experiencing the presence of God. That's glory. So here's what God can do. God could point to the Milky Way. God could point to the glories of the mountains of Colorado. He could point to the smile on a baby's face to demonstrate his glory. And what he will do eternally is he will point to us and say, this is how glorious I am. I took rebels and I saved them by my grace. There's my glory. He'll be glorified in us. How great is that? Trophies of God's grace forever, according to Ephesians 1. What difference would it make if we learned to treasure Jesus more? If we saw how wonderful that was, if we desired to be in His presence, if we recognized that that was what made heaven wonderful, what difference would it make? I'm terrified because I looked at the clock just now and I have so much more to say, so I'm going to hurry. The third thing we can count on is we can count on the Lord's purposes. And the Lord's purposes for our good and for His glory. And that's what this prayer in verses 11 and 12, the prayer is all toward the purposes of God. Purposes for our good, that we might live out that's this worthiness that He talks about. You can read it there in verse 11. And also for His glory, because it's all about His glory. According to verse 12, all of this happens. He prays these things in verse 11, in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, astonishingly. That we will be glorified in Jesus as well. So the Lord's purposes, they work out, they're demonstrated, they're put into practice. We live them out in our lives. And when we do, we experience good, but also Jesus experiences glory. And I wonder, let me suggest, what a difference it would make if we would trust in God's good purposes. I mean, these are your practical applications this morning. What a difference it would make if we would shift our time horizon and believe that God's justice will one day come about. What a difference it would make if we would learn to treasure Jesus more and value his presence and recognize that's what heaven is about. What a difference it would make in the way we live day by day if we would trust in God's good purposes. If we could see, one of the things you'll notice, go back and look at verse 11 and 12 later today, you'll find nothing where Paul prays that the suffering will end. That's the way you and I pray. Always. But Paul prays that in the middle of this affliction, that they'll continue with steadfast faithfulness and that they'd experience the blessing in the presence of God. And one more thing you can count on. You can count on the Lord's good news, the Lord's gospel. And that's right there at the end. After all of this weighty challenge, and I'm challenging you to shift your time horizon and to learn to treasure Jesus, and I'm challenging you to trust in God's good purposes, but the answer to it all, the foundation of it all, the core of it all, is right there at the end of verse 12, where he says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved help. We don't deserve it. We can't demand it. It's not a payback. It's the opposite of that. It's God giving what we don't deserve. And despite present appearances, we can trust and have confidence in God, and we can live, and when we do, he receives glory. And all of this is to his grace. It's not to our credit. That's the point. So what we're finding here is this. If you're still in rebellion against God, God's justice is for you awful news. What you can count on, it's all bad if you remain in rebellion against God. But for those of us who have been forgiven, it is good news. Let me wrap it up here. The cool part of all of this is simply this. In this text, it's all about justice. It's all about what you deserve. It's all about God setting the scales right. It's about what's right. It's about what's just. And so here's the way it works. This is the way it works. It's incredible. The way it works is this. While rebels reap what they sow, we reap what Jesus sowed. Rebels, they just get what they sowed. That's what the text says. But then it shifts. And it says all of this is by the grace of God. And so you and I don't get what we sowed or what we reaped or what we sowed. We don't reap what we sow. We get what Jesus sowed. We get the blessings of Jesus. We get the promise of forgiveness. What we don't deserve. This is the gospel. And with everything else that's uncertain, with everything else that troubles you, with everything else that perhaps gives you fear or uncertainty, here's what you can count on. Count on this. That in the gospel, we reap what Jesus sowed. You can count on it.